Remain standing for the lesson of the day. This is from Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 to 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jasnith, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this vision of beauty and glory that Jesus Christ, your Son, gave to the Apostle John. Father, we thank you for this vision, for this is a vision of what you promised to make us to be as your people. This is a vision of the bride, of the city, the New Jerusalem. But Father, we thank you that even now, these images, these symbols, these pictures are true of us. Father, may they be increasingly true of us. May we grow in grace that we fulfill this symbolic picture of who we are to be and who you promised to make us to be as your people. Father, would you give us grace and wisdom from your Spirit that we might understand these things, that we might understand your word, your scripture this day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. We have seen that this vision that John has is a vision of the church. It is the bride, which is described as the church in Ephesians chapter 5. It is the New Jerusalem, which is described as the church in Hebrews chapter 12. It is the heavenly mountain of God, which is described as the church again in Hebrews chapter 12. We left off last week talking about the gates of this new city, the gates of the church. When John was taken up on a mountain to see this vision of the church, the bride, the temple, the city, he sees that this structure where God dwells, this people structure, is a community. It's a city with gates. The gates are referred to in verses 12 and 13 and in 15 and in 21. So repeatedly we are told about the gates of the city. And we've seen the last couple weeks what these gates mean, that these gates are a sign of the mission of the church. The church is always continually inviting the nations, calling upon the nations, summoning the nations to come. The Spirit and the bride say to the world, come, come to Christ, come to this new Jerusalem, come and join yourself to the bride, come and be incorporated into this new city, this temple, this royal priesthood that God is forming for himself. We summon all the peoples of the earth to pledge their allegiance to the crucified and risen Jesus, who is the only Son of God and who is the promised Messiah of Israel, the one who has risen from the dead and who now reigns as the world's one true King. We call the world to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Open gates mean that the church is a place of welcome. The church is a place of forgiveness and of hospitality and of transformation. Open gates mean that we have confidence in the gospel. See, this gospel, this royal announcement of Christ's victory over sin and death, this gospel which the Apostle Paul calls the power of God unto salvation, the dynamite of God to blow away sin and death and to create new life and forgiveness, this gospel has the power to get the job done. This gospel has power to change the world. And open gates mean that we have confidence in this gospel, that the gospel will indeed change the world, that the nations will be discipled. Open gates mean we have confidence in the gospel to bring healing to any individual, any family, any culture, that no one is beyond the reach of the grace of the gospel. Open gates mean that the church is an outward-facing community. She exists not just for her own sake, but for the sake of the world. She's concerned not just with maintenance, but with mission. Open gates mean that the church community is called to love her neighbor. It means that we are called to love those that God has placed around us. It means we're called to love strangers. It means we're called to live as though people matter, because in fact they do. It means that we are called to invite others into the gospel story, that they can come and share in the promised blessings that God bestowed upon Abraham. And God said, through you, Abraham, I will bless all the families of the earth. They too will come to share in this gospel blessing. We invite others into that story to come and share the blessing. It means that we invite people into our lives and into the life of our church. It means that we treat even the most stubborn and hard-hearted unbeliever, non-Christian that we know, with respect and with dignity and with humility and with charity, because we know that he too is made in the image of God, and that it's only a miracle of God's grace that has kept us from a life of similar foolishness and futility. G.K. Chesterton said, we make our friends and we make our enemies, but God makes our neighbors. You can't control who God will bring into your life, who God will cause to cross the path of your life. We must love the people that God puts around us. We must love people where we are. And this is what it means to have open gates, to be a community with open gates. It means that we are constantly making ourselves available to God, constantly wanting to be in God's service so that he can use us to reach others, to touch others with his love and with the healing power of the gospel, continually offering ourselves to God to be used as a conduit through which his love and his truth can flow out into the world. Now, all that is basically review. That's what we've seen the last few weeks as we have looked at the church as a community with gates. But there are several aspects of the church as a community with gates that we still need to talk about. A few more things here that we need to unpack, and I want to take one of those things this morning. Something else you need to know about how these gates work in our church here at Trinity Presbyterian. It's interesting, if you look all through Scripture, wherever you have gates, you always have gatekeepers. The city gates are always the place where the elders or shepherds of the community gather. So, for example, in Proverbs 31, you have this wonderful description of this of the ideal wife. And one of the things about her is that her husband is recognized in the city gates. He takes his place among the elders or rulers of the city. We're studying through the book of Ruth in Sunday school. In Ruth chapter 4, Boaz goes to, in essence, make a legal transaction so that Ruth can become his wife and so that he can perform the duty of a levirate husband. And he gathers there with the elders at the gate of the city, because that's where legal transactions would take place. That's where the leaders of the community would assemble, in the city gates. So all throughout Scripture you see this connection. Where there are gates, there are gatekeepers. This is where the elders or shepherds of the community gather. And so for the church, that means you have gates, you have gatekeepers, those who oversee who enters and who exits the city. And so it's worth asking this question: how do our elders in this church decide who may pass through those gates into our community? How do these gates work for us? Now, one pastor friend of mine said one time, he said, you know, it seems that a lot of times getting into some Reformed or Presbyterian churches is sort of like getting through the metal detector at an airport. Okay, you know how that is, what an ordeal that can be. Now, those metal detectors always give me a hard time. I think I've lost about 3 pocket knives now off my keychain, so I always forget to take those things off before I go to the airport, and it seems like every time, you know, I've got to practically undress my belt, my shoes, everything in order to get through. Because what does that metal detector do? What is its job? Its job is to be a fault finder. It's to nitpick. It's to find everything wrong with me. Those metal detectors are suspicious of everyone. I'm not a terrorist. They should just let me through and on the plane. But that metal detector's got to fully check me out. We need to understand the gates of our church community are not metal detectors. That's not how the gates of our church work. We have open gates. Now, what does that mean theologically? What does it mean theologically to have open gates? It doesn't mean that we don't care what you believe, but we need to understand this. Theologically, this church upholds historic Christian orthodoxy. Now, see, that word orthodox is a word sort of like Catholic, but we hear it and we don't quite know what it means. But orthodoxy, think about an orthodontist, one who corrects your teeth, your bite. Orthodoxy is correct belief as defined by those great early church creeds like the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. We always say one of those creeds in our worship, which we take to be faithful summaries of our ultimate authority, our ultimate standard, which is Scripture itself. See, what does it mean to be an Orthodox church? It means that when we say the Nicene Creed or when we confess the Apostles' Creed, it means that we don't cross our fingers. It means that when we confess those things, we mean it. We believe it. And our church is open to any and all who profess that faith. You must profess that faith, the historic Christian faith as defined by those ancient creeds. But understand, that's it. So, for example, you don't have to be a Presbyterian to be a member of this Presbyterian church. You don't have to assent to all those doctrines that have set Presbyterians apart from other branches of the church. So when you come to join the church, we don't give you a theology exam, some kind of comprehensive test where we want to check everything out like that metal detector does, where we've got to know every last thing, where we're nitpicking or fault-finding. We have open gates. This is a community that is open to all professing Christians. You have to be orthodox. You have to confess that historic Christian faith. And we have gatekeepers. We have walls and boundaries. You see that with this city as well. The community has walls and boundaries. But the gates are open to all who name the name of Christ. And so note what that means. Joining this church does not mean that you endorse or subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you're familiar with Presbyterian history, you know that Presbyterians have historically used the Westminster Confession of Faith from the mid-17th century. Very detailed, over 30 chapters. Officers have to subscribe to that. If you're going to be an officer, an elder, or a deacon, or a pastor in the church, you do subscribe to the Confession of Faith. There are higher doctrinal standards. You're expected to know more and confess more. But to join the church, it does not matter. You don't have to be familiar with all those things, all those details. To join this church does not mean that you subscribe to the teaching of, say, Augustine or John Calvin or N.T. Wright or someone else who may happen to be quoted from the pulpit from time to time. I quote those people, hopefully, with the understanding that I don't fully agree with every last word that any of those teachers may say. Again, if you join this church, it does not mean that you endorse everything that the pastor believes or teaches. You're free to disagree. You're free to be wrong. You're free to disagree. See, membership in this church is based on a profession of the historic Orthodox faith. Christianity as summarized and defined by those ancient ecumenical creeds, which all throughout church history have been used to distinguish the church from false religions, from cults, from paganism, from all forms of idolatry. Those historic Christian creeds. We want to practice what Hans Frey once referred to as a generous orthodoxy. Now that's become a popular phrase in some circles right now, and I'm not sure it's really being used right. It's being abused by some, I'm afraid. But it's a good slogan, a generous orthodoxy. It means an orthodoxy that is generous towards others, that is patient, that knows when to fight and when to take a stand. What are those things that you simply must be willing to die for, that you cannot give up without denying the faith? And yet it also knows when to dialogue and when to discuss and when to open the Bible and prayerfully consider another point of view. It's an orthodoxy that knows how to identify the real enemy. It's an orthodoxy that knows the difference between a wolf and a confused sheep. It's an orthodoxy that knows how to practice Richard Baxter's motto. And Baxter's not the only one that said this. He was a British Puritan. This saying actually goes back probably to at least Augustine, but he said it particularly well. Baxter said, in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. That's a great motto for a church to live by. And what are those essentials on which we must be unified? There are those things that are defined by those creeds that we use every week: the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. Richard Baxter is also the one who coined the phrase mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis, of course, went on to make that famous with his book by that title. But mere Christianity, what is mere Christianity? Those non-negotiable essentials, those core values that we have as a church. In fact, a way of thinking about this, I wanted to talk about these things last week, and we just didn't have time in the sermon, but last week we took in some new members. And one way to think about this is in terms of those five membership vows that you take. Go back and look at your bulletin from last week, those five vows. First, that you acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, alone for salvation, that you promise to rely on the grace of the Holy Spirit to live a godly life, that you promise to participate in the life of the church, the worship and work of the church, and that you promise to submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and pursue its peace and its purity. See, those five, that's it. That's what constitutes a profession of faith. Those five membership vows really sum up our core values. If you ask, what is this church about? That's it. That's what it boils down to. That's what it comes down to. And if you want those five vows really in creedal form, I'd say look at the Nicene Creed. That's where those things can be found. That's another way of summarizing those same core commitments. Or we could put this still another way. Another church father, St. Vincent of Lorenz, from the early days of the church, set forth what became known as the Venetian Canon. He described it as what has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. That is to say, those things on which all Christians agree. Those things which you must believe in order to be a Christian. Those things that constitute the core beliefs of Christians. Those things that have always defined and marked out the covenant community and distinguished the covenant community from all manner of false religions and paganism and secularism and cults. Those are the things that we will not budge on. Those are the things that are not negotiable. We're not going to discuss whether or not those things, whether or not we can give those things up. Other things we're willing to discuss over an open Bible. But those things are settled. Now, understand too, we can boil it down to that mere Christianity, those five core membership vows or those ecumenical creeds. That does not mean that we don't have beliefs that go beyond those things. Obviously, as a pastor, I certainly do, and I know all of you do as well. It's impossible to stop your belief with those ecumenical creeds. We all have beliefs about other things. We have convictions about things that go beyond those ecumenical creeds. I will teach on things that go beyond those ecumenical creeds, but understand, to enter through the gates and into the city, it's those creeds. Those are the core values, the core beliefs, the core convictions. Once you're in the city, there are all other kinds of things to learn. If you want to grow to maturity, you've got to go beyond those creeds and learn all other kinds of things. But the way in, the theological gateway to the church is the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, those five membership vows. And see, I think understanding that this is how our gatekeepers operate, that the gates at Trinity Presbyterian Church have this orthodox shape to them so any orthodox Christian can fit through them, it helps us to keep all those other things in perspective and in proportion. See, our focus in this church, and if we ever stray from this, please help us, but our focus in this church is always on the gospel and on practical Christian living. And our understanding of those things, of course, we always want to be fully rooted in Scripture and shaped by the great tradition, what's been called the great tradition of the church as it's come down to us. That's what we're about as a church. See, what we want to avoid, we don't want to be simply an issues-driven church. You know, where we pick out two or three or four or five or six or seven sort of pet doctrines that we try to push on everyone. That's not the way it works. We know that the things we have in common with other Christians and, you know, with one another vastly outweigh those areas in which we might differ. And so this ought to help us understand how to deal with various disputes or differences over doctrine that inevitably arise in the life of every church. See, while we have these non-negotiable doctrines that you must believe in order to be a Christian, for example, if you do not believe that Jesus died on the cross for sins, or if you do not believe that he rose bodily from the grave on the third day, you cannot call yourself a Christian with any integrity. So we have these non-negotiable beliefs, these core convictions. But at the same time, as you move out from that center, out to things that are more peripheral, those become things on which there can be a give and take, there can be a discussion, there can be dialogue over an open Bible, there can be humble discussion with one another, very frank discussion with one another. But when it comes down to it, one thing that I've seen play out again and again and again is that when the dust settles, when it's all said and done, a man's character is far more important than the details of his theology. Because see, when the dust settles, it is the godly, mature man who knows when to fight and when to keep the peace. Whereas the immature Christian often wants to fight about everything. The immature Christian cannot distinguish error in his fellow Christian that may not be all that big a deal in the grand scheme of things from heresy. In fact, often the immature Christian will say that every error in his fellow Christian must rise to the level of heresy. See, he can't tell the difference between simple error that might just be due to ignorance from soul-jeopardizing heresy. That's what heresy is. You believe that your soul is in jeopardy. See, in theological conflict, we need to understand there is a deeper right than just being right. You can be theologically mistaken about some point of doctrine and still be in the right if you're kind, gentle, and humble. And you can be theologically right on some point of doctrine and dispute and still be wrong if you hold your position in an arrogant and self-righteous way. You know, some of the most immature Christians I've known have been the most theologically studied. And some of the godliest people I've known have been ones who really never did all that much theological study. I'm not saying they were indifferent to theology. It just wasn't their thing to read all the big, fat, thick theology books. They didn't spend all that much time doing that. But they knew the basic truths of Christianity, and they knew how to live the gospel out in their day-to-day lives. They practiced the fruit of the Spirit, and people were blessed by knowing them, by being around them. Let me give you one example of how we've worked this kind of thing through in our local communion here. How we've worked out a difference that exists among us. We have some people in this church who think that the Lord's table is for all baptized people in good standing in the church, including their children. That is, that children ought to be admitted as soon as they can eat on the basis of their baptism. So they're covenant children, they belong at the covenant table with us. We have others who believe that while children ought to be baptized, they should not partake of the Lord's Supper until they are old enough to make a profession of faith before the elders. So there's this difference that exists among us. Now, how do we deal with it? There are godly people on both sides, not only in this church, but throughout Christendom. There are good arguments that can be made on both sides. There's a whole lot of history on both sides. A whole lot of history that would back up both practices. What our elders decided, and this, you know, we made this decision a while back, and we publicized it some, we haven't really talked about it much, but we're not going to force one or the other position on you. It's something that we will discuss continually in love and humility over an open Bible. Perhaps someday God will choose to graciously grant us full agreement so that we all are of one mind on this and we all practice exactly the same thing. But in the meantime, While differences do exist, those differences will not divide us. This is an important issue. It's worth discussing. It's worth even debating, perhaps, if we can do it in a brotherly fashion as brothers and sisters in the Lord. But it's not something that will ever divide us. It's a difference that we will hold in love and in humility towards one another. So see, what this does, understanding the orthodox shape of these gates, those core beliefs at the center of the circle and those beliefs that are further out, sort of towards the edge, towards the periphery of the circle, this helps us understand how to deal with disputes, how to deal with differences. See, doctrine matters. I'm not saying that we should be indifferent to doctrine at all. That's not the point at all. But what I am saying is that not every doctrine is central to the faith in the same way. Not every doctrine has the same importance in Scripture or the same clarity in Scripture. Think about what Jesus said in his disputes with the Pharisees. He would often ask, what is the greatest commandment? That means there was sort of a hierarchy. There were priorities even within the commandments that God gave. All the commandments were important. They all came from God. And yet Jesus could identify certain commandments as having greater importance than others. And we can do the same with doctrines. And so we're saying it's the core central doctrines that define us as a church, as a community. What kind of church are we? We are a church that confesses the historic Christian faith. Now, understand, I want to make this point as well so that you don't get the wrong idea here. I am not advocating a kind of mindless approach to the faith that says, well, you know, doctrine doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter what we believe. It does matter what we believe. And actually, even getting things wrong out towards the periphery of the circle can have really harmful downstream effects. So we want to always be striving to fully embrace all that the Scriptures teach, and that our whole theology, our whole worldview, our whole philosophy of life, all the things that we believe would be shaped by Scripture. See, a Christian who says, yeah, I don't care about theology, I just love Jesus, is sort of like a husband who says, you know, I don't care what my wife's birthday is, or what kind of clothes she likes, or what her favorite color is, or what her favorite restaurant is, I just love my wife. Okay? God help the poor wife who marries a man like that. See, if you really love somebody, you want to know that person, you want to know about that person, and you want to enter into deeper fellowship with that person. And for Christians, at least one aspect of that, one aspect of entering into a deeper relationship with God and coming to know Him better and better, is what we call theology. The study of who God is, God's ways in the world. But see, again, understanding how all this works, how all this fits together, helps us to keep our priorities in line. What's important, what's central, what's non-negotiable, and then those things where we can differ and still view one another as brothers and still treat one another as brothers. And I think we always must remember that godliness is always the key to good theology. Godliness is always the key to good theology. Our gates are open to all Christians, and that means that we should expect that not everyone is going to agree on every detail. It would be naive for us to think that everyone is going to agree on every last detail of theology. And so we should have lots of opportunities to strive for like-mindedness with brothers and sisters in the Lord who may not see things exactly as we do. And we must do so in humility. You know, it takes a lot less effort to condemn others than to understand them. And that's often what happens in the church, sadly. People don't make much effort to understand. They simply hear something that sounds different than what they're used to, and so they condemn it out of pocket. We can't practice that. Very often, it is as we wrestle with Christians who see things differently than we do, as we open up the Bible and pore over it together, as we seek to resolve our differences by going to the touchstone of God's truth, His inspired and inerrant Word, that we come to a deeper comprehension of biblical truth than we would have arrived at otherwise. That's why I think Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, strive for like-mindedness. We never give up on that quest. And as we do so, we find that God is teaching us new things all the time. He's deepening us. He's maturing us. He's giving us wisdom. He's giving us a better understanding of who He is. And we're learning how to live in brotherly love with those that God has put in the church with us. Well, enough about the gates, at least for now. There'll be more to say about the gates perhaps later on, but I want to turn and say a few things about the foundation stones. This is shifting gears significantly, but I think it's important to consider this as well here. This is in the passage we've been reading the last few weeks. We've already seen how all throughout the Bible God describes His people as both city and bride. In fact, in a lot of passages, you've got those two metaphors for describing the people of God combined. In fact, in our call to worship this morning from Isaiah chapter 54, we have that. This is one of those places where these metaphors are mixed together. At the beginning of Isaiah chapter 54, God treats His people as a barren woman who has finally been given children. In fact, she's given so many children that her tent has to be enlarged. She's got to pull up the stakes and spread out the tent, make the tent as big as it can be to hold all the children that God is going to give to her. But around verse 11 in Isaiah chapter 54, Isaiah shifts from one metaphor to another. He shifts from church as bride, bearing fruit, bearing children, to church as building. There's this shift in symbolism that takes place. And he begins to say there in verse 11, I will lay your stones in fair colors and your foundations with sapphires, your pinnacles in rubies, your gates of crystal, and your walls of precious stones. But here's something interesting. And almost all English translations obscure this, but it's a fascinating move that Isaiah makes here in verse 11. Verse 11, God says, I will set your stones with fair colors. Now, some actually read something about precious gemstones or something like that, but that's not the word that's used there. It's a word that seems totally out of place, and that's why the translators don't quite know what to do with it. That's why they do all these funny things with it, because it doesn't seem to fit. But the word there that's translated as fair colors is actually the word that would describe a woman's makeup, her lipstick, and her eyeshadow. It's the same word that's used in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30, which says that Jezebel painted her eyes and adorned her head. She put on her makeup. She painted up her face. She got ready. She made herself beautiful. She decked herself out. Now, what is Isaiah telling us? See, he's moving from church as fruitful bride to church as city. But these images are so intertwined, they're really inseparable. The city is dressed like a bride. The city has makeup on. The city has her face painted up. She's been beautified in this way. And she also has jewels on. Okay? You men, you married men, know what this is all about. You know, maybe like me, this happened to me when I was a senior in college. I went and cashed in my life savings. And I went down to the jewelry store, and I spent it all on one little gemstone. I paid more for that than I paid for my car. Those gemstones are valuable to us. They are precious to us. We adorn our wives with them because we love our wives, and we want to beautify and glorify our wives in this way, with these jewels, these gemstones. I'm probably getting in really big trouble here saying this. But this is what's going on here. God is decking out the city bride with makeup and with precious jewels to make her as beautiful as possible to glorify her. See, in Isaiah chapter 54, we see God covering His bride with precious jewels. He is beautifying her. He is adorning her. He is decorating her. He is glorifying her. The cosmetics and jewelry, the whole nine yards, it's all there. Now, Isaiah 54 is obviously background to Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, the bride is described as a city. And once again, she is described as being covered with gemstones. God beautifies and adores and adorns and glorifies His bride with every precious stone you can think of here. This whole list, these 12 precious gemstones that God adorns His bride with. See, God is deeply concerned with beauty. He's not just a utilitarian God who is concerned merely with how things function. How things function, I think, is important to God, too. But God is the Lord of aesthetics. He is the God of beauty. He is a God with taste. He is the God who created beauty and who delights in beauty. He is the Lord who exists in the beauty of holiness, the psalmist tells us, and therefore he delights to see His own beauty reflected in His creation and especially in His people. He is a God who promises to beautify and glorify His bride. He's a God of truth and goodness, certainly. Truth and goodness, but also the God who is the Lord of beauty. And so His city bride must be beautiful as well. But how do we get this beauty? Ask yourself, how do we get this beauty? How does God turn us into jasper and sapphire and emerald and chrysolite and beryl? How do we become these beautiful gemstones? See, remember, this is a picture of what we are, of who we are. That's what John sees. A symbolic vision of who the church is. And he sees gemstones. He sees these precious stones. How does God do this? Well, think about this. How are gemstones formed? So these stones are formed in the earth when dirt is put under high pressure and high temperatures. Now, I'm not saying that explanation will get you an A on your freshman geology test, but that's basically what happens. Dirt is put under heat and pressure, and that's how you get these precious gemstones. Now, think this through with me. We got to think biblically about these things, okay? Genesis chapter 2, how does God form man? God creates man from the dust of the earth. What is man? He is living dirt. God took some dirt and breathed life into it. Now, that's not flattering, I know, but that's what you are. You are living, breathing dirt. Now, how does God transform dirt into precious gemstones, into these precious jewels? How does He transform dirt into sardonyx stone and topaz and amethyst? Heat and pressure. In other words, it's what the Bible calls suffering. Why does God bring trial and pain into the lives of His children? Because it's through this suffering, this trial, this affliction, that God glorifies us. This is how God transforms us into something beautiful, into something glorious, into something precious. See, apart from the gospel, suffering is just suffering. But with the gospel, suffering becomes transformative. The heat and the pressure that God applies to you takes on this redemptive significance so that it moves you from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory, from dirt to jewelry, from dirt to amethyst and sapphire and topaz. See, it's interesting. The foundation stones here have on them the names of the apostles. The church is built on an apostolic foundation, but the whole church has an apostolic character to it, an apostolic quality to it. We profess in the creed the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The church takes on the character of the apostles. Now think about this. As best we know from church history, tradition, the legends that have come down to us, all 12 apostles died martyrs' deaths. Two of them, Peter and Andrew, were crucified. Thaddeus was stoned to death and had his brains bashed out with a club. Paul was imprisoned and then beheaded. Okay, we could go on with the stories, but that's enough for you to see. The church is built on the foundation of the suffering apostles. The church grows and is glorified as she participates in that suffering, as she faithfully endures suffering. See, suffering is a sign of something that's deeply wrong with the world. Suffering is a sign that something is disjointed or broken in creation. It's a sign that things aren't right. But through the gospel, specifically through the cross of Jesus Christ, God has transformed the meaning of suffering. The gospel transforms what suffering does to us. The gospel invites us to locate our suffering within the sufferings of Christ Himself so that we see our sufferings as a participation in His own suffering, a sharing in His own suffering. See, through the gospel, suffering can take on a redemptive power in our lives so that that pain becomes a part of the healing process as God makes all things new, a way in which God forms us into the image of Christ. But see, if we're going to be the image of Christ, the body of Christ, Christ's body has scars. His image includes wounds. And if we're going to be conformed to His image, we must pass through suffering. We will have scars as well. See, Jesus did not come to make an easy way out for us, Rather, Jesus came to make a way through the pain of a fallen world for us, so that suffering for us would become a pathway to glory. He did not come to make life easy for you. He came to make you beautiful. Part of His beautiful and glorified bride. But see, the bride only gets to this glory as she passes through the fiery flame and high pressure of affliction. You know, so next time you find yourself wanting to scream at God and say, God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this to me? Why are you afflicting me in this way? What are you trying to do to me? Imagine God answering back to you, and it's not really your imagination, it's right here. Imagine God saying back to you, I am turning dirt into gemstones. I am turning dirt into chrysoprase and jasper and sapphire. I am glorifying you. I am beautifying you. Why do I put you through the heat and the pressure of affliction? It's in order to make you a radiant and glorified bride. See, the gospel gives your suffering a purpose. Peter Kreeft points out that all the great Christians in history have testified to the same thing, that their sufferings ended up bringing them closer to God, so that their suffering turned out to be the best thing that could have happened to them. See, suffering makes us more and more like the one who suffered for us and for our salvation. There are some lessons that we simply cannot learn any other way. We must pass through the school of affliction. God had one son with no sin, but He has no sons without suffering. There's probably one other way to look at this in this text here, and we'll close out with this. Shift back and think about the gates for just a moment. Chapter 21, verse 12 says that the 12 gates of the city are 12 pearls. Now, this should make you think of the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 13, the pearl of great price. Jesus said there that you should be willing to give up anything to get that pearl. Well, here we find out what that pearl is. It's life in the New Jerusalem. You ought to be willing to give up anything or go through anything to obtain life in God's New Jerusalem. That's the pearl of great price. It's the pearl of the kingdom. That pearl is worth all the suffering, all the sacrifice that God might call you to make. That pearl is the city. It's life in the city. But again, ask, how are pearls formed? Pearls are formed when some irritant lodges itself in the tissue of the oyster. See, no pain, no pearl. It's when some irritant enters in. It's through suffering. It's through irritations that God brings into your life that you respond to faithfully. It's through suffering that the pearl of great price becomes ours, that we're transformed into precious, pearly gates. See, God brings irritation into your life in order to transform you into a pearl, so that you can be one of these gates through which others will enter into the kingdom. See, suffering, the suffering of God's people, is not intended to drive the believer away from God. Rather, it's intended to drive us deeper and deeper and deeper into the arms of God, so that we know, so that we will come to know and experience what Paul says at the end of Romans 8. What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tumors or hurricanes or mudslides or arsonists or the senility that comes with old age or terrorist attacks or a wretched job situation or a car accident or an economic crash or you fill in the blank with your worst nightmare? Shall that separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? No, Paul says. For in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And why is that so? Because such things transform us from living dirt to precious humans. That's God's plan. That's God's way. See, the gospel doesn't make suffering go away. It doesn't make suffering into an illusion. But it gives us a way through the suffering. A way to endure the suffering with joy, because we see what the suffering is doing to us and for us and in us. That light and momentary affliction that is working for us an eternal weight of glory. Suffering that forms us into Christ's image, that beautifies us, that makes us His radiant new Jerusalem, His bride without spot or wrinkle. Let's pray and ask God to bless these things to us. Father, Father, we thank you for making us into a community with gates. We ask that you would help us to be gates that others might enter into your kingdom through our lives. We ask that you would help us to have open gates, that we might be a warm, welcoming, hospitable community. Father, we pray for our gatekeepers and our shepherds, that they would act wisely and in accord with the truth of your word, that differences among us might be worked out through brotherly love and kindness, through humility and charity. And Father, we pray that as we suffer, that we would see our suffering as suffering for the sake of the gospel, as a participation in the sufferings of Christ, and that through him our suffering is not just suffering, but it is transformative, it is redemptive, it is the way that you glorify us and make us beautiful. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.